Well, thank you very much for your invitation and for bothering to come out on a pleasant summer's night. And thanks also to Andrew for your welcome to this church. What I hope to do is follow my outline, which seems a sensible thing to do, but also try and leave some time for questions, because I think questions are the most interesting part of a lecture, even if the answers aren't particularly interesting. Well, whenever I ask for a sermon title in advance, it's never what I'm actually going to talk on. So all my sermons have two titles. One was the original title, the other one was the title I actually used. So I will use some historical examples on the way through, but the main focus of what I want to say is gospel ministry in Ephesus and London. And I want to say that I think London is a very difficult diocese to work in. I've worked here myself when I was studying here, partly because Winnington Ingram, who was a bishop earlier in the last century, was a very weak bishop and was unable to exercise discipline over anybody, and that caused a great deal of trouble. And I was amazed to read the diary of Dean Ing, who was Dean of St Paul's, who was a mystic of the Platonist variety. And he was amazed that the canons of St Paul's in the 1930s would never appoint an evangelical to one of these St Paul's livings. He thought this was very intolerant. So there's been a bad mixture in London, I think, of weakness and intolerance, which makes the task of reforming London a difficult one, I imagine. But I guess the main thing that I want to say tonight is that the fact that we have to reform the church should be no surprise. I'm going to focus on the church in Ephesus, and let's begin by talking about the two tasks of gospel ministry. And these two tasks remain with us, whether we're focusing on individuals or on churches. So we have a great need to evangelize our world, to evangelize people, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, make sure as best we can that they're soundly converted. And also in evangelizing, a way of talking about that in terms of churches is to plant new churches. So we find in Paul is in Acts 19 in the synagogue for 3 months, then in the lecture hall of Tyrannus when he's thrown out of the synagogue for 2 years. And we find Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus described in Acts chapter 20, where he gives that very moving account to the elders of how he has evangelized the church and founded it. And we have Paul in 2 Timothy 4:5 being told to do the work of an evangelist. Now, the fact that we put that first, of course, there's a kind of logical logic to it, but I've also put it first because it must remain our great aim. And I've certainly found in ministry and the pressures of ministry, both in the college and in the diocese and in the parish, that it's easy to let evangelism of unbelievers go off the agenda because we're so busy sorting out the saints. But our second task of gospel ministry is to correct, rebuke and encourage, a quotation of course from 2 Timothy 4, that is to transform, reform, train and bring to maturity both individuals and churches so that they do the good works God has given them to do. And if you've converted somebody, it'll be no surprise to you that you'll need to spend the rest of your ministry with them, reforming them, correcting them, rebuking them and encouraging them. And if you plant a church or you inherit a church planted by somebody else, then one of your continual tasks as the pastor of the church is to correct, rebuke and encourage the church. So there should be no surprise that we have the task of rebuking and encouraging individuals so we make them mature in Christ, and also correcting, rebuking and encouraging churches. And if you're a minister of a church, you'll need to focus a great deal of your energy on how to grow your church to maturity. That will involve correcting sinners, rebuking them and also encouraging the faithful. It'll mean keeping that on your agenda, so it should be no surprise that we have the same task in our diocese, or indeed in the Church of England, or indeed in the Anglican Communion, or indeed in churches all around the world. A friend of mine went off to work in the Pacific. He was a lawyer, a layman, and he went out to work with a church in the Pacific. thinking that here, there he would find a lovely group of Christian people. And what he found was the church was jam-packed full of sinners. Isn't that extraordinary? What a surprise. And he was very discouraged because he imagined that, you know, churches in the two-thirds world would be pure churches. Well, you only have to read your Bible for 2 minutes to find out that's a ridiculous idea. No church is a pure church. No Christian is a pure Christian. For individuals and churches are saved by God's grace, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and not justified by perfection. At one stage in the 80s, we had a good Archbishop of Melbourne, David Penman, who was an evangelical. And I went to see him one day. This is church history, by the way. I went to see him one day and I said, now, David, there's something seriously wrong in the diocese, and you as Archbishop need to sort it out now. I said it politely, but that was roughly the way what I said. And David said, well, he recognised that what I said was true, and there was a problem in this particular area in the diocese, but now wasn't quite the right time to tackle it. So I went back home to Carlton, furious, you know. Where's a strong archbishop when you need him? 2 days later, one of our students came to me and said there was something wrong in St. Jude's and he wanted me to sort it out. I said, what you say is quite true, but now it's not just quite right time to tackle this particular issue. I thought, I'd make a good archbishop, really. What I mean by the story, of course, is that the church will always need to be reformed because it's made up of sinners. And there's no treasury of merit that builds up over the years, and the only people God can find to join the church are sinners, and we will remain sinners until we die. So it should be no surprise to us, there should be no resentment about the fact that we have to think about how to reform our church and how to reform our diocese. As there should be no surprise, I hope, dear friends, when you discover that there's still some need to reform yourself. Those who've achieved perfection may ignore that comment. The rest of us who read our Bibles will know that we still need to be reformed. One of the questions I love asking ministers at preaching conferences is, how long is it since you were changed by something you read in the Bible? Because the professional difficulty of ministry is we're always telling other people they need to change and forgetting that we need to repent as well. So we should not be surprised that the task of gospel ministry with individuals and with churches involves the need for reformation. Secondly, we get a very clear picture in Scripture of what gospel ministry is like in the last days. The last days are not times of great gospel prosperity and godliness. They're appalling times within the life of the church. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all who in Asia have deserted me, which at face value means all the people converted by Paul in the churches of Asia, and that's most of his ministry, have actually deserted Paul and his gospel. Some of the commentators suggest he actually just means that some of the leaders have deserted him, but even if that is true, it's an appalling state of affairs. So even Paul was stuck with the task of reforming a church which had moved away from his gospel. And if you know your New Testament letters well, you'll know how often Paul has to write correcting a church because it's fallen far short of the gospel. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit says that in the last days there will be these times of great confusion and so on. Paul himself has warned the elders in Acts 20, savage wolves will come upon you, and even worse, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. There it is in Acts 20. 2 Timothy 4, poor Timothy got a difficult job. Why does he have to preach the word, correct, rebuke and encourage? Because men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Notice the three sources of error: false teachers from outside, from among your own number, people will arise and distort the truth, Acts 20, and then the people themselves turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths and gather around them. They actually gather a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. So churches decline from the gospel and appoint teachers who'll say what they want to hear. or the resounding statement of the Lord Jesus in Acts, in Revelation chapter 2 of the church at Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. So not just the teachers who are the problem, here's the point, it is the churches which are the problem. And they are, of course, the problem in the last days. I feel immensely sorry for Timothy because he is, as you might remember now, the only godly teacher left at Ephesus. All the other elders, all the other church workers, all the other Christian workers have abandoned Paul's gospel and are teaching heresy. Timothy alone is left, and he has the task of reforming the church in Ephesus, correcting and winning back the unbelieving teachers, and getting to be with Paul as soon as possible. Now, if that's a difficult job description, yeah, that's true. Paul is the only godly teacher left in Ephesus, and his task is to reform the church and also go to be with Paul as quickly as possible. Not the first impossible job description given to a Christian worker. Our greatest enemy. Our enemy is not people who teach falsehood or lead ungodly lives, even though they be leaders in the church. Our great enemy is Satan. I've been lecturing the last semester on God and the world, and Satan is one of the topics within that. So I made a list of all the New Testament texts which describe the work of Satan. It's a formidable list. I think I picked up 30 texts which describe what Satan does. And our enemy is Satan, not flesh and blood, but, in Paul's language, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The dragon and the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, their task is, as you'll find in Revelation very clearly, to oppress the church, to persecute the church, and to spread lies about God. Jesus described Satan as a liar and the father of lies. And the origin of all heresy is Satan. So it's very important to know that our fight isn't against people, but against Satan. And significantly, the book of Revelation tells us how the saints overcame the dragon. The blood of the Lamb, that is pleading the power of Jesus' defeat of Satan by his death on the cross. By the word of their testimony, that is by the truth of what they say. And by not loving their lives even to death. So it's very important not to limit our focus in thinking that our enemy is other people, our enemy is Satan, and if we're not aware of that, then of course we'll be fighting the wrong battle. It's also worth pointing out that in 2 Timothy, Paul makes it clear that God's purpose is worked out through evil teachers and evil people as well as good people. In that remarkable image, in 2 Timothy 2, he says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble use, some of ignoble use. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. And the implication is that Timothy is to be an article of gold or silver set aside for a noble use, and yet God has a purpose for those whom he describes as for an ignoble use. Notice too that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy about how to deal with those who teach error. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That is, Timothy's aim is not to win arguments, but to win people to repentance. And yet, and I'm sure you've met this, one of the ironies of 2 Timothy is Paul's warning in chapter 3 of those who are lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness but deny its power, have nothing to do with them. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I spent a lot of time trying to work out the relationship between Paul's instruction in chapter 2, correcting opponents with gentleness, verse 25, God may grant that they'll repent and come to know the truth, that they'll escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So those are opponents, false teachers whom Timothy is meant to be correcting and trying to win back to the faith. But then there's this disturbing description of other Christian workers in Ephesus in chapter 3. People are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful and so on, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the outward form of godliness but deny its power, avoid them. And then among them are those who are very busy in Christian ministry. They make their way into households, they captivate women, and they're opposing Moses, as Jannes and Jambres did. These people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith oppose the truth. They won't make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. So who is Timothy to try and correct and bring back to the faith, and who is he to ignore? The answer, I think, is to keep away from. The answer is he's to correct those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, 2:22, and avoid those of corrupt life. But you might like to ask me questions about that later on. And so, if God's purpose is worked out, even through evil, as of course it is in the world, so it isn't a church, and if our opponent is the great enemy, Satan, the devil, the father of lies, the father of heresies, the father of corruption, then our need, of course, is for self-discipline, watchfulness, and hope. Put on the whole armour of God, watch your life and your teaching closely, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Keep your head in all situations, a very good piece of advice, I think. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And with the great promise of the Lord Jesus, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's the kind of biblical context of what I want to say. And now for some lessons from church history. The first one is, and Christian reformers have grappled with this one and found it a very difficult issue at every point in the history of the church, that we may agree about our aim, but disagree about the methods. That's the great dilemma. It is, as I tell my students, the great dilemma about being a missionary. You've given up all that you have in order to go and work in Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, and somebody else has come from America and somebody else from England, and there are three of you trying to work together in Saudi Arabia. You all want to win the kingdom for Jesus Christ. You agree about the aim and disagree about the methods. And a few disagreements are more painful in Christian ministry than disagreement about method. You're agreed about the aim, that's what you have in common, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not quite sure about how to apply it. Take, for example, Peter Martyr, whom you might remember was one of the leaders of the Reformation in Italy. He's a very highly placed cleric, the leader of a religious order, and a very profound preacher. And eventually he decided he couldn't continue as a priest in Italy to offer the Mass because he disbelieved in the Mass, and the only way forward for him was to leave Italy, to abandon the Reformation of the Church in Italy, and eventually to go to the continent, then of course finally to England, where he had a great teaching ministry. Was it right for Peter Martyr to leave Italy and not stand there for the truth? If he'd stayed, he would have been killed. Should he have left, or should he have stayed and been martyred? Or think of the great evangelical revival, a great attempt to reform and renew the Church of England. Some of the ministers of the Church of England believed the right thing to do was to stick to parish structures and not to go outside them, that is, to stay in their own parish, in their own church, in their own pulpit, and try and work for revival. Others held to that task, that is, staying in their own parish, but also engaging in ministry around England, as Wesley and Whitfield, of course, did. So they tried to keep within the system and also work outside it. William Grimshaw famously not only did his ministry in his own church, but also founded a chapel. So if he left and the church declined from the gospel, then the chapel would be left. And others, of course, decided to shake the dust of the Church of England off their feet and in various ways begin a new denomination. And the painful fact is that we may agree about what we want to do and yet disagree about the methods. And in about 1985, I decided that I would always back any gospel minister, whether they decided to stay or leave, or break the law or not break the law, and hope they would respect my decision as well. Secondly, one of the areas of disagreement is, when is it right to leave a church or a denomination? Some people, and you have to imagine a diagram here, are on the kind of leave early end. The slightest reason for leaving and they're off. Others are wait until they're thrown out. And I think it's really important to see that both of those are viable options. We can imagine people who leave for too trivial a reason, that would be a silly thing to do, and those who wait longer than they should. But we need, I think, to allow each other some charity and grace, so that if one of our number decides to leave, then we don't condemn that person but support them in their new venture of ministry. At the same time, if they decide to stay, we interpret that in the best way possible. That is, they're doing it because of a gospel strategy. Another question is, how sinful should a church be before it's no longer a church? If you know your Puritan history, you'll know at one time the Puritans presented a petition to Parliament. And what they did was to describe what the church should be according to the New Testament, that is, the bride of Christ, the temple of God's Holy Spirit. They picked up all those terms and then said, but the Church of England falls far short of that. Which was perfectly true. Though, of course, an appropriate reply is, so did the Church of the New Testament. It may have been a temple of God's Holy Spirit, but who wants to go back to the church at Corinth? I couldn't stand it for a moment. All those silly people running around doing silly things. So the question is, how sinful must a church be before it's no longer a church? And there, of course, we have to distinguish between primary and secondary matters. We also have to decide whether we'll wait until we're thrown out, or whether we'll leave because the church is too sinful for us to stay in. I often say to my friends in ministry in Melbourne, if your neighbour is in ministry, a great sinner, your task is to go to the bishop and tell the bishop to do what bishops are meant to do and exercise discipline in the church. If the bishop doesn't do that, that's the bishop's problem and not yours. But you may decide that is too easy a way forward. It's tempting to think that if we could only start new structures, they would be perfect. That, of course, shows a very weak doctrine of original sin. And with a name like Adam, of course, I'm quite an expert on original sins. Let's just think of the situation in England in 1662. I think it's true that about 1,000 of the clergy of the 7,000 clergy in the Church of England left in 1662 because they weren't willing to subscribe to the new prayer book without qualification, and particularly if they hadn't actually seen it. Well, by the end of the century, by 1700, the Church of England was in a bad state, you'd have to say, but I'm sorry to say so were the nonconformists, that is, those who'd left, and the church as they found it. And even more strikingly were those good Puritan folk who left England to find gospel freedom in America, who went over there to found their churches with great gospel aims and great gospel clarity. Within about 100 years, most of their chapels had become Unitarian chapels. So please don't think there's gospel security in leaving a corrupt church and starting a new church, because the church you start will be corrupt in 100 years' time, I should think, or possibly 90. Next comment I want to make is that actually most good reform in the Church of England starts from below, not from above. You may say, well, the Reformation began from above, you couldn't get more above than Henry, but in fact the true Reformation of England, of the Church of England and of England, began when it became a grassroots movement. And all the significant movements for reform and renewal have begun from below, Ecumenical Revival being a notable example. What happens in England, I think, is that a reform movement begins, it's persecuted for the first 50 years, then tolerated for 50, and then at the end of 100 years they appoint an Archbishop of Canterbury who believes in it. So it takes about 100 years to turn the ship around, and that means, of course, we need great patience in our work of reform. Two last points, and I'll stop for some questions. The first one is it a good thing to break the law? Well, I think it is, really. It's a splendid idea. Most of the changes in the Church of England from 1850 until 2000 were achieved by people breaking the law. And indeed, many of the early Anglo-Catholics went to prison for doing naughty things like mixing water and wine in the communion chalice or taking the usurped position. But the Church of England is a kind of eventually tolerant organisation, eventually quite changeable, movable, and what is condemned and that for which people go to prison in 1870 and 1880 is what's done by everybody, including most bishops, by 1950. So churches change by people doing things and then the church coming around to recognise that this is probably okay. But the road to reform may lie through prison, but, dear friend, we'll come and visit you. Well, I won't because I'll be back in Australia, but others will come and visit you, and we hope you have a nice time. The last point I want to make, of course, is that the gospel is about being saved by grace. We sing interminable songs about the fact that we as individuals rejoice in God's grace. But the application of God's grace in Romans is not just the individual, it's actually the church. So how does Paul apply his gospel of grace? It's applied in two ways. It's applied in the need for gospel ministry, which Paul describes in Romans 15 and 16. And it's also applied in terms of accepting one another, welcoming one another, one another as Christ has welcomed you, chapters 14 and 15. Now, the discussion there, as I'm sure you know, is about those who are strong in faith and weak in faith. If I'd been Paul, I would have said to the weak in faith, grow up, learn the gospel and become strong in faith. But Paul's application of the gospel is not throw those weak people out, but welcome them, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So if we rejoice in God's grace for ourselves as individuals and for our churches, our congregations, we ought to rejoice in God's grace for our denomination and our diocese as well. Well, let me stop there and I'm very happy to take any questions. We have a travelling microphone. Thanks, Andrew. And I will try and repeat the questions for the benefit of somebody else.
Thanks, Vincent. When you say that you should break the law, I think you mean if you pass the law, not the civil or criminal law. Which laws do you think we should break?
Lee's question is that he assumes I don't mean break civil laws, but break church laws, and then which one should we break? Well, of course, we may have to break civil laws in order to be evangelists. So we have a great deal of difficulty in Victoria at present because there's anti-hatred legislation, which makes it difficult to criticise any other religion which makes it difficult to preach the gospel. And I often said when I was at St. Jude's that I expected Christians would be imprisoned in Australia within 20 years for preaching the gospel. So, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. The normal state of the church is being persecuted by the state. That's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. Most Christians are persecuted by the state in the world today, and most of the Christians who lived in the history of the last 2,000 worlds have been persecuted by the people in power. So we shouldn't discount that, and though I talk about it a bit flippantly, it's actually true. We shouldn't be surprised if we're persecuted by unbelievers, and if evangelism becomes an offence for which we go to prison or whatever it is when we do it. I'm not a natural, to answer your second part of your question, I'm not a natural law breaker myself. I'm on a minimalist breaking of laws. So I do it reluctantly, but I do it when I think that a gospel priority requires it. So I'm not a... See, many Australians are natural rebels, and if they see a law, they'll break it instinctively, just because it's a law. I think that's immature myself. There's no point in breaking a law because it's a law. When we break laws, it ought to be because we want to forward gospel ministry. So did I keep to the letter of the law in Melbourne in taking services with robes and stuff like that? The answer is certainly not. Because I thought that gospel ministry in my particular area required that kind of freedom. But I have friends who've gone off to other areas and they keep wearing robes, and that's an entirely appropriate thing to do. So what I have to do, again, is to allow them to decide what's appropriate in their particular context of ministry. Certainly in Melbourne, though St. Jude's did church plants, we didn't do them outside the system. We waited hours and years to get the bishop's approval for each particular church plant, and we did it in parishes which wanted the church plant. So we've been very conservative in Melbourne in that particular area, and as long as there are opportunities to do that, I intend to keep promoting that particular policy. So I haven't encouraged anybody in Melbourne to plant a church in a parish where the vicar doesn't want it to happen. But if that's the right thing to do in another diocese, then the gospel leaders there make that decision, and good on them, and I'll support them. Yeah. The question is, how do I reconcile the breaking of law with taking of vows? First of all, I'm very careful about what vows I take, and bishops can require obedience in all things lawful and honest, and it's an oath of canonical obedience. But I think I'll break a law if I'm happy to defend that to a bishop, that is to say, this is why I've done this. And in fact, the Diocese of Melbourne is fairly lax about that. In fact, I wish they were a bit tougher. But of course, the price I have to pay for breaking a law and getting away with it is that my fellow in my neighbouring parish will break a law and do something which I think is absolutely awful. But I have to live with that. If I'm going to demand that freedom for myself, I have to allow the bishop to give that freedom to somebody else. But that's why my natural tendency is not to break laws, and if I can find a way of not breaking a law, I'll do it. Quite right. The question is, how sinful is a church before it's not a church? Can I answer the question, and is it the right question? And I suggest, and I suspect, David, from the latter part of that, you have an alternative way of putting the issue. Yes, we might decide that a church isn't sinful, but just negligent or weak or ineffective or something like that. Weak but trying to go the right direction. Well, it's good to transpose the question, I think, and ask about a Christian. How many sins does a Christian have to commit before we decide that actually the person isn't converted? That's a very difficult question, and not a one which you'd run into the answer very quickly. And then, would we condemn a Christian who was ineffective in their Christian life, rather than corrupt or something like that? Well, no, we wouldn't. But I think we have to recognise that church leaders have a greater responsibility than individual Christians. So the standard is higher for church leaders. That's why James warns, let not many of you become teachers. What I'm trying to say is there's a comparable question about an individual, comparable question about a church leader. Is this church leader actually living a Christian life or not? Presumably possible that they stop living the Christian life. And that's not confined to any particular group in the church. Perfectly possible for an evangelical minister to stop living the Christian life, as we know from looking around us. And then you go on to the question, well, you know, if you have a church of, say, 100 people, then what's the level at which you set the life of the church? And at what point would you say this is no longer a church? And the Reformers certainly had great debates on that particular area, but Calvin thought that the Roman Catholic Church was still a church, though a deformed church, that is, it needed reformation, but he still thought it was a church of Jesus Christ, which is a remarkable thing to say. Yet he was also encouraging people to stand for their gospel convictions within the Roman Catholic Church and try and bring about reformation, whatever the cost. I'm not being much help, I think, but I'm trying to point to a very difficult question. It's a very big thing to say of a congregation, this is no longer a church of Jesus Christ. And we might decide that we're actually bringing God's final judgment into the present and making it ourselves. But the question is a very severe one. I can well remember at St. Jude's with our, you know, successful student ministry and all that kind of stuff. Occasionally I felt on a Sunday night that actually the congregation had become a club of like-minded people who like meeting together rather than a church of Jesus Christ. So it's even possible for an evangelical church to actually give up its trust in God, its obedience to God, its living by the grace of the gospel and so on, just become a group of like-minded people who like living, like being together. You know, it's fun. It's got a buzz about it. So I'm not trying to say, look at those churches over there, they're no longer churches. I'm saying it's an issue for every church that we might turn away from the gospel. And there are plenty of warnings in Revelation 2 and 3 about those seven churches. I think only two get off without a warning. So we ought to take those warnings seriously.
If it was a correctly functioning Episcopal church, who would you think ought to be giving oversight to the individual pastors in the different parishes? And is it a difference if you've got Episcopal dysfunction?
If it was an Episcopal church functioning well, who would give oversight to the pastors? And what was the last part of the question?
It was an Episcopally dysfunctional.
Yeah. And if it's Episcopally dysfunctional, would it be different? I'm a bit nervous about answering the question, just because when I was vicar of St. Jude's, I think a number of people thought I wasn't doing my job properly. That is, they didn't feel cared for by me. They presumably regarded me as a dysfunctional vicar in terms of their pastoral care. So I don't want to say that's a problem for those people over there. I want to say it's actually a problem for everybody in ministry. One of the tasks of ministry is dealing with people who you know think you're not functioning very well in ministry. Every minister has to deal with that. So we should identify with it rather than saying that's their problem, not ours. Episcopal care has become so complicated, at least in Australia, it's become complicated because the bishops have been ineffective in discipline. So we've now had to appoint external moderators to engage in the discipline of the clergy. So if there's a report of abuse, then they don't go to the bishop, they go to the external moderator, Director of Professional Standards, who then deals with all of that at arm's length from the bishop, because we haven't been able to trust the bishops. And that is now defended on the basis that it's impossible to be the person who exercises discipline and the person who provides pastoral care. That's an extraordinary admission of failure, in my opinion, because every parent And every minister knows what it is to exercise discipline, I hope, but also in the context of pastoral care. So I think the whole system has collapsed in Australia, and it's a scandal that it's done so. It's not the fault of the present bishops, it's the fault of bishops of the last 50 years and so on. Ideally, I think, a bishop ought to be able to exercise pastoral care and discipline of the clergy. Though I think many ministers in parishes want to preserve their independence as well. They don't want the bishop too close, because they want the freedom. I think one of the delights of being Anglican is actually you have that freedom to do that thing. So should the bishop care for me? The answer is yes. And my policy was always to ask for that care from the bishop. So if I had a big decision to make, I'd go to the bishop and ask for that care and advice. Perhaps the background to that is I was brought up in a non-Christian family, and my father was an alcoholic. When I was converted, I despised my father for his lack of effective parenting. And then when I was a curate, my vicar made me preach on honour your father and your mother, which I think was perhaps a wise thing to do. And I realised I had to respect my father for his role, even if not for the life that he led. And I began to do that. It actually improved our relationship a great deal. That has informed the way in which I treat people who have some, you know, nominal authority over me, if I can put it that way, or leaders. My default ought to be to treat them with respect because of the role they have. That's exactly what I expect from my parishioners, of course. They may not like me, but I expect that kind of respect for me. Well, I should give the same respect to the people in purple and so on. It should be possible for a bishop to do both pastoral care and discipline, but the Bible warns us that we need pastoral care and discipline from everybody, that is, from our fellow ministers and from our people as well. Because the Bible tells us it's fools who won't take rebuke, and it's wise people who receive it. So we ought to be open to rebuke from our parishioners, our humblest parishioner, from our lay leaders, and from our friends in ministry, as well as from a bishop. And so on. Mind you, I do say to my friends in ministry, 95% of the criticism you hear is wrong, but you must listen to it all and take it seriously for the 5% which is right. Thank you. I'm sorry if I've left you without very much hope. I find believing in God's gospel work in the world requires a great deal of faith. When I look at the church in Algeria and Albania, for example, I look at the tiny percentage of people who are believers in Jesus Christ, and I think, well, is the gospel going forward in the world? So for me, the number of unbelievers in countries and the percentage of unbelievers and the sad state of the church is, they both have great problem. But what I must do, of course, is to believe that God's great gospel plan will be achieved miraculously, that despite all the evidence that I can see, there will be a great multitude whom no one can number from every tribe, language, nation and people around the throne or around the Lamb. Am I despondent about the need to reform the church? No, I think we'll need to keep on reforming individual Christians and reforming the church until the day that Jesus Christ returns, and then he will achieve that final transformation of individuals into the church, and we'll see the church is the glorious bride of the Lamb. So I'm full of hope, not because I think the work of reform will ever end, but because of what Jesus will do at his return. And our task is to remain faithful and persist in reforming, in converting and reforming individuals and churches until that day. So I'm positive, not because I think we're going to succeed, that is, we're going to one day sit back and say we don't need to reform the church anymore, but because Jesus will complete the work he's begun in us at his return. That's the source of my hope. Yeah. I think the idea that we can ever relax from Reformation is unrealistic. Yeah. The same as I think the idea that I'll ever get to the stage where I don't need to repent is unrealistic. Because God's transformation of me will happen at the resurrection when Christ returns. That's when the glorification of the saints will occur. And that's the day we're waiting for. But I must tell you that I'm a natural pessimist. And for me, every silver lining has a cloud attached to it. So, do good things happen? Yes, they do. Are churches planted? Are people converted? Are churches reformed? Yes, they are. And that's the work we must work for and support each other in working for that. And part of my task, I think, is to try and encourage those who have gone into ministry, make sure we keep praying for each other and supporting each other for that task. Yeah. Yeah. So what's your question?
So the question is, in the world of words, following the Testament usage, it's not actually, because of the renewal of God's grace, and because of the transformation of experience, it's not actually correct, is it, to call Christians sinners as opposed to saints, as opposed to righteous?
Yes, thank you. Yes, the language I've used is the traditional language of theology rather than the language of the New Testament. But do Christians still retain the capacity to sin? The answer is yes. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So 1 John, which puts together the great transformation by regeneration, still admits the fact that we're going to have to go back to Christ's atonement all the time. So I'll leave it at that. Thanks very much. Thanks.
One of the great lessons of the English Reformation is that people like Cranmer decided to define the 15th century of teaching. And I was thinking today, even conventional, non-reforming, I think, from the great ignorance of the Bible. And I was thinking, one of the things should we be trying to teach is getting people to have a new Bible. And then also, perhaps, trying to live the hearts and minds of reforming.
The question is, wasn't the rediscovery of the Bible essential in the English Reformation? The answer is certainly it was. and I've recently been collecting quotations from Cranmer, where his focus isn't so much on the authority of the Bible, but on the power of the Bible to change people. And I believe that this is God's weapon or agent to reform individuals, to change individuals, and to change the church. So, bizarrely enough, we have evangelicals in Melbourne who, if you ask them, do you believe the Bible, they'll say yes. If you ask them, do you use the Bible in your ministry, in your marriage counselling, funeral counselling and so forth, your preaching answer is no. So I think this is the weapon, the tool that God has given us for rebuke, correction, encouragement. We ought to use it. I'm exactly right. And where the Bible is taught, Christians know how to live and churches know how to serve God.
Now I ask you to stay up here and lead us in prayer a moment.
Sure, delighted.
Thank you very much for a terrific hour. It could have gone on for a lot longer, and it's great to learn the history, lessons of history through that Bible grid. Thank you very much indeed. And when we hear about what God has done in Melbourne, it does give us real hope that his word is powerful and things can be achieved. Do visit the bookstore before you leave. And it's worth saying, do go to the Reform website, where you will be able to direct friends to a copy of this talk, and they'll be able to download and listen to it at home if they are not here this evening. So do go to the Reform website, have a look around, and find the talk. Now, Peter, would you lead us in prayer?
Love to, thank you. As we turn to God in prayer, I'd like to read some words from Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendour, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your great gospel plan through the Lord Jesus Christ includes not only the forgiving of unbelievers, but also the creation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as surely as Christ died for individuals, even more surely Christ laid down his life for the church. And we thank you for the immense privilege that you've given us by your grace and including us among your people. We thank you for your constant work to reform and to cleanse the church. We thank you for the mighty death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he died for the sake of the church, to present the church to himself. And we thank you that when he returns, this church of which we're a part will be a beautiful city, a bride richly adorned for her husband. Please continue this gracious work among us and help us to be part of this work, we pray. Please encourage us by the scriptures and by your Holy Spirit. And may our hope be in you and your gracious gospel promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.